God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Welcome to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. I'm Frank Briscoe, and sitting in with me this evening is Foy Forehand from Hamilton, works with the congregation there in Hamilton. Tom is not able to be with us this evening. For the past several weeks, we've been discussing the question of why I am a member of the Church of Christ. Been a number of different things that we've looked at, answering the question that people ask and that would be asked concerning the reason for our being a member of the church. And some of the answers that we considered and have been discussing was the fact that it was founded by a scriptural builder, Christ. That it was founded on the scriptural foundation. That it was founded at the scriptural place, Jerusalem. And that Christ is the founder of only one church, His church. It is scriptural in name and scriptural in organization. It has no creed but the Bible. And it gives a scriptural answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? So the Bible doctrine that it teaches, that is that man is saved by faith, but not by faith only. We're going to continue the discussion tonight in answering the various questions concerning why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And in particular this evening, we're going to be looking into the area of worship. I don't know of any one particular question that we get more often than the question of why do you not use mechanical instrumental music in your worship. You've heard the things that men have said tonight. We're going to spend the better part of the next hour in looking at what God says concerning our worship of Him. Before we get into our program, though, Foy, would you give us a list of where we're coming from and being broadcast from tonight?
Thank you, Frank. We're really kind of excited that we're on these several different radio stations. You can hear us on KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford, Canyon, and Amarillo, KWBY 98.5 FM here in Stephenville, and KOME 95.3 FM out of Glen Rose, then KDAV AM 1590 out of Lubbock, and KVOP AM 1090 out of Plainview. We can also be picked up in the morning at 6 a.m. on Tuesday morning on the gospelradionetwork.org when this program will be rebroadcast. This is a live call-in program. We would like for y'all to call us with questions or comments. And remember, that number is 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-722-4253. Or you can email us a question at questions@harrisandmoore.org. And there is a chat room where you can contact us, www.thegospelradionetwork.org. Our motto is, you have heard what men have said, now let's hear what the Bible says.
Okay, Foy, since we're going to be talking this evening concerning our worship, and in particular looking at a question concerning instrumental music in worship, would you begin by giving us a quick explanation of what we mean by worship?
Yes, Frank. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, now remember, Jesus said this, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." It's very clear and obvious from Jesus' statement that Jesus recognized two kinds of worship. Worship that was true and acceptable and pleasing to God, and worship that is false, that it was vain, that it was useless, that God would not accept it. True worship can be found when we abide by the principles that are taught in John chapter 4 and verse 24. Here again, Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in Samaria, and she had asked him, where was the proper place of worship? She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, you say in Jerusalem." And Jesus made the correction for all time. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. A physical location is no longer of any significance whatsoever. Whether Jerusalem or Gerizim or Rome, the physical location makes absolutely no difference. But the spiritual realm in spirit and in truth is all important, eternally important. Therefore, it must be according to the truth, the scripture, and it must be with the proper attitude.
Jesus didn't say that this is an idea or a good idea. He said you must worship.
M-U-S-T, must. A moral imperative. It is immoral to worship God outside the realms of what he has authorized man to do. Recently, a denominational preacher was heard to say, "You may worship God according to the dictates of your own heart." I noticed that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 8, God said, "You must never do what is right in your own eyes." And that is reaffirmed in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. Israel got into all that trouble because every man did what was right in his own eyes. And God doubles down on that principle in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, when he says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And of course, this is completely foreign to the principle of John 4:24. We might call it, in fact, an illegal alien. It is so foreign to John chapter 4 and verse 24. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 teaches us that everything we do, and that would include worship, it would include that which is done in praise to God, according to verse 16, and it must be done in the name of, by the authority of Jesus. So, why do churches of Christ not use instrumental music? It's a very important question, but the answer is quite simply, we may do in worship only what we can prove God has authorized in the New Testament. And we must be able to fulfill the requirements that the Apostle Peter was inspired to give us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that we give a reason for the hope that's in us, a reason for everything we do.
All right, and as we discussed a little bit before we started our program, the idea of worship is the attitude and the expression of our heart to God. It is an expression of our adoration. It is an expression of the love that we have for God. But worship is always directed. And
Good point.
True worship is directed toward or to God. God is the focus. He is the one that we are worshiping. And we want to keep that in mind as we go through this program this evening, that God is the object of our worship, that our worship is expressed unto Him. And we need to be very careful that we do not begin to augment our worship to be self-centered and self-pleasing rather than an adoration of God.
Excellent point. When the focus is taken away from God and the focus becomes either man or things or any other idea that man might invent, then the worship is immediately rendered vain, according to the words of Jesus Himself.
All right, and again, let me remind you that the motto of this program is, you've heard what men have said. Now let's listen to what the Bible has to say. And again, remember that this is a live call-in program. The number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. And we'd certainly love to hear from you. If you have a question concerning instrumental music, concerning the way that we worship or why, or comment, feel free to give us a call. It's a free call, and we'd certainly be happy to talk to you concerning this. You know, from Matthew chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, there is not one single mention of instrumental music in Christian worship. Not only from Matthew chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, but you can add several hundred years to that before you ever reach a point or a question or an introduction of instrumental music in what was called Christian worship.
Exactly so. In fact, as late as 1290 A.D., Thomas Aquinas, talking about the religion of Rome, said, "We do not use harps or psalteries as such to praise God, that we may not seem to Judaize." Even as late as 1290, even the first apostasy was not so brazen as to use it as a general concept in worship.
You know, just common logic would tell us that those of the New Testament day knew what true worship consisted of. That they had all of the information, they had the inspired writers, and they worshiped God. And we come, you know, it's 600 years before it's even attempted. Another 100 years before it's ever accepted, and then it's accepted only very limited. And as you said, another 400-500 years, and there's still not an acceptance of instrumental music. Instrumental music, actually, and again, we talked about this a little bit earlier, it's rather a new phenomenon. It hasn't been around all that long. But now then, you know, when we recognize, as we mentioned a moment ago, that it's not mentioned, you know, this calls to mind and causes us to think concerning those passages such as the one we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. God had given His law to the people, and even that law, the law given through Moses, the instruction of God was this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, first two verses. "And now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go and possess the land which Jehovah, the God of your fathers, giveth you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I commanded you." And then in the middle of the Bible, Solomon tells us the same thing. When we turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, he makes the statement there, "Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and you be found a liar." And then, how does the Bible end?
Well, the very end of it in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, reemphasizes this point. There are those who would try to say, well, this applies only to the book of the Revelation. But with the beginning statement and the middle statement and this closing statement, you would almost have to be kind of foolish in your thinking to think this doesn't apply to the Word of God. Don't add to His Word, lest He add the plagues that are written in this book, and don't take away from it, lest your name be taken away from the book of life. It is really significant to me that of these three statements, the one in the middle doesn't talk about taking away from God's Word. It says don't add to it. And if you do, you're a liar. Frank, that is really strong. That is really strong.
You know, we've kind of reached a point in time insofar as our society today to soft sell or soft speak things. But, you know, when God wants to make a point, God makes the point. And as you say there, He tells us if you add to it, these things are going to be added to you. Don't mess with His Word. That God's Word is going... You know, there are several times, even in the New Testament, the statement is made, heaven and earth may pass away, but the Word of God is going to endure or last forever. And He's not talking about the fact that you're going to be able to find a copy of it. What He's saying is when God says something, if you had something powerful enough to do away with heaven and earth, you still can't change God's Word. God's Word is going to endure from the time that He spoke forever.
And Jesus also pointed out in John 12:48 that word will be our judge. While Jesus will be sitting on the judgment seat, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it will be this New Testament that is the standard by which we will be judged. And to divide away from this standard by adding something to what God has said or taking something away from what God has said puts one in the precarious position of, well, actually being one who will hear Jesus say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire. And I don't want that for anybody, Frank. Do you?
Absolutely not. And you know, speaking of the eternal fire, another thing that we need to remember, you know, every statement that's made, hell is a very terrible place. I mean, without taking the time to look at all the passages that deals with it, but you know, we need to remember that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not what God wanted for man.
Right.
What He prepared for man was paradise.
Yes.
But if we choose to follow Satan in this life, we're going to end up with him in eternity. God has given us His Word. You know, you read there a moment ago from Matthew concerning what Jesus said about vain worship. I'd like to read that same situation as recorded by Mark. In Mark chapter 8, chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, two verses there where he's talking about the same thing. He said, and he said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrine the precepts of men. Now notice in verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition or teachings of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition? What Jesus was saying, and Mark records for us there, is the fact that there are those times where man knows what God has said and reject it and write down their own. And this is so true so many times insofar as worship is concerned. God has told us how He wants to be worshiped, what we are to do in our worship. And man wants to set aside those commands and in its place, the place of God's command, put their traditions or their teachings.
Very true, Frank. And you know, back to the point you made earlier that the instrumental music thing isn't mentioned with regard to the worship of Christians, whether in the assembly or in their private devotions. It is not found anywhere in the New Testament. And there are principles that God wants us to learn from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 tells us we're to learn these things from the Old Testament. And one of them is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verses 6 and 7, where Uzzah reached forth his hand to touch the ark, to steady it because it was falling. But God struck him dead immediately, for God had commanded, don't touch the ark. Only the priests were allowed to do that. And also in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, in their proper priestly garments, in their proper priestly place in the tabernacle, in their proper paraphernalia with their censer to burn the incense on, and the exact correct incense that God had commanded them to use, and yet they chose a different fire than God commanded, and God struck them dead with fire from heaven. And all of this to teach us that we better not mess with God's commands. We dare not mess with God's commands. We dare not change what God has said because we like something better.
And you know, the point that you make there with Nadab and Abihu, what they were doing was an act of worship.
Yes, it was.
You know, God had told them what he wanted. You know, people could ask, well, what difference? And maybe this is what Nadab and Abihu is doing. Fire's fire. What difference does it make? One fire is, you know, I like this fire better. That's going to be an answer we're going to get here in just a few minutes. This fire looks better. But what God had said is, this is what you are to use. They came in, as you said, totally prepared to worship, except they didn't do it exactly as God had said, and they died.
So the principle that we learn from both of these examples, and also from the examples of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, is that we don't add something to worship that God has not authorized. We don't take something away from worship that God has authorized. And we don't make any substitutions with regard to what God has authorized for worship.
You know, and the law of exclusion proves that instrumental music in worship is unauthorized and is therefore sinful. You know, one of the major arguments that you hear insofar as the use of instrumental music is that the Bible doesn't say not to. But what does it say?
Well, besides the fact that no one would use that kind of thinking in any other venue on earth, the truth is, the Bible doesn't say specifically that it's wrong to use cocaine, and yet that doesn't make it right. And the Bible doesn't specifically say it's wrong for a man to beat his wife, but that doesn't make it right. And the principle of authority is you do what is authorized. How many times do we see this played out on a regular basis in our life? We go to the filling station and maybe we've only got a $10 bill, so we call into the people waiting at the cash register and tell them, I need $10 of gas, and they punch into the little computer and you get $10 worth of gas, not a penny more. And why is that? Because that's all that's authorized. And if you really didn't need that much and you cut it off before you got there, well, you just lost it. You're still going to pay $10. So anyway, you go to a restaurant, you order steak. I like steak. And you order a steak and they bring you a piece of fish. And they said, well, you didn't say don't bring us a piece of fish. You would never accept that kind of so-called but absolutely illogical thinking. So there are several things like this where we use this principle of the law of exclusion, also sometimes called the law of the excluded middle. We use it all the time in our daily lives, but folks don't want to use it and don't want to think correctly when they're engaged in religious activities.
You know, it's the same situation where, you know, mama sends the boy to the store, go give me a half a gallon of milk. Well, you don't go down and get a half a gallon of milk and a couple of Hershey candy bars. Come home and say, well, mama, you didn't tell me not to. You know, she told you to get a half a gallon of milk, and that's what you're supposed to go to the store and get. You know, as you said, the idea, there's no logic to it. It's just simply a, well,
it's a quibble.
Kind of like Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's a striving after the wind. It's wanting something that's not there.
Right.
And so when we look at the things that God has said, you know, God's law of exclusion. For example, if you look in the Bible, he told Noah to build an ark. And now there were a number of things that God told Noah to use. The size, the wood. What kind of wood was he to use?
Well, it was called gopher wood in the scripture. Nobody today seems to know what kind of wood that actually was. But whatever it was, that was the only wood God authorized him to use.
Right. And how many windows?
One light.
One light.
How many doors?
One door. You know, this is the law of exclusion. This is the way he had to build the ark. And we can understand that when God speaks in a specific way, this tells us what it is that we're to use. That excludes everything else.
It really does.
You know, and to get something even more serious than this, I don't suppose there's anyone probably listening that are not aware of what is to be used in communion in the Lord's Supper.
Well, there may be some who aren't, but it's pretty plain from Jesus' origination, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29, as part of the Passover feast, and he instituted it using unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And so that's what is authorized in the New Testament. And as you read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and following, and also one of the beautiful passages in my thinking, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 and following, where he gives the fact that when we drink the cup, it's a communion of the blood of Christ. And when we eat the bread, it's the communion of the body of Christ. And so these things are set forth by God in the New Testament, and this is what he expects. No more, no less, no substitutes.
And how would the argument sound if someone comes along and says, you know, here is what Jesus said, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, but he didn't say we couldn't, and then start trying to substitute something else. You know, we wouldn't dare do that. Again, it's not a logical thing, but yet that's the way so many times people want to argue insofar as instrumental music and worship is concerned.
Well, that brings us down to the very point we were trying to make to begin with, and that is in the several different places, I believe 10 different places in the New Testament where the praise is talked about, the scripture says, sing, S-I-N-G, sing. And there is never the mention of a mechanical musical instrument. There's no suggestion that people could hum instead of using words, fruit of lips that make confession to his name, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. No imitating musical instrument sounds with a human voice, as some have been wont to do. God said sing. And words are the only thing that fit the bill. And here's an interesting sidelight to this. Anyone who knows me knows that my oldest daughter is deaf. Now, she has been trained by her mother to speak distinctly and carefully and correctly, and she loves singing praises to God. Now, her voice, because she cannot hear, is always a monotone. And yet she sings praises to God, and she can do it. But with her deafness, she just simply could not play a musical instrument.
But this does not keep her from offering the fruit of her lips, the worship of her heart, unto God.
Exactly. Exactly.
So, you know, when we look at this, and again, I want to remind you that this is a free call-in program. If you would like to call in with a question or comment about the use of instrumental music or any other aspect of worship, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. And if you're outside of this immediate area, it's a free call. So we just simply love to hear from you and hear your question or your comment concerning this particular subject.
Well, Frank, when we think about the man-made mechanical musical instruments, when we think about them, they are all so inferior to the human mind. They can't think. They can't speak. You really get no communication from them whatsoever. And unless they play a tune that is familiar to you, you have no idea what the lyrics might be, because they cannot communicate. And the very idea of praising God is to communicate your love and adoration to Him with the instrument He created, both the human voice and the soul of man, the heart.
Right. So if instrumental music in worship is scriptural, why wasn't it used in the first century? Why do we have to go so far away from New Testament times? I'm told that it's near 670 A.D., that it's first really suggested and brought in, and then it was rejected. That's 600 years after the close of the New Testament.
Well, your question is really an important one. Why is it that Jesus did not use the instrument? Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. They sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus himself sang. And then when you look at everyone in the apostolic office, they sang. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison, their feet in stocks, they'd been beaten severely, and they were singing praises to God, and the prisoners were listening. And in every place where you find a command, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it is sing, make melody in the heart, with grace in the heart to the Lord. And so it seems to me that it is so obvious and so simple that it would take a mind that is really carnal in order to contemplate using something that man made in lieu of what God made.
God made. And you know, when we look at this, and we're fully aware of the fact that in almost all of the denominational world today, instrumental music is used when they sing. And yet, look at what some of those who were instrumental in the beginning of these different religious organizations, men who were quite, well, scholars insofar as scripture was concerned, when asked concerning the use of instrumental music, John Calvin, perhaps one of the more famous of all, one of the founders of the Presbyterian Church, he said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews."
Isn't that a very interesting statement? The papists have borrowed it. And you might also notice that they borrowed several other things even from Buddhism and Hinduism, a priesthood kind of a thing that was completely foreign to the New Testament idea of the priesthood. But back to the point at hand, there are several others who were instrumental in beginning religious groups who were so opposed to man-made musical instruments. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither seen nor heard." And by the way, he added to that thought, "I think the expense had better be spared for something important."
Absolutely. Martin Luther, founder of the Lutheran Church, called the organ an ensign of Baal. Idolatry is what he was saying. It is an idolatrous type worship. I think that what he was saying is it becomes more or less the focus of worship rather than God.
It does, in fact, take the focus off of God, because you would never, ever want to use someone who wasn't accomplished at that musical instrument to play it. You would never want to do that. So you'd have to have somebody highly talented who could really show off his or her skills in doing that. And the focus is no longer on God. It's on man. It's on man's likes, man's wants, man's wishes.
And you know, that brings up an interesting thought, at least to me. You make the point that you would not use someone who is not talented to play one of those things. And yet, as you were talking a moment ago about your daughter, who would sing in a monotone, I don't sing well. There are simply some people that do not have the physical ability to sing pretty.
Now, for man's ears.
For man's ears. But now then, what God hears is what's important. But now the point is that if you wouldn't use someone to play one of these mechanical instruments of music, unless they were really capable of doing it in a beautiful way. Why? If God doesn't care what it sounds like, it's what the heart presents, why would God care whether we could play it well or not? It wouldn't be very logical.
It does. And interestingly enough, the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with the heart to the Lord, the expression, speaking one to another, is an interesting expression in the original language. It's what's called a reciprocal program. So everyone there has to be doing it. Everyone present in the assembly has to be doing it. If it includes an instrument of music, then everyone has to be playing some instrument.
If it commands it,
it does. It's a command.
Then it would have to be for everyone.
Everyone would have to do it.
Yeah. You know, Adam Clark wrote, famous Methodist commentator, the commentaries of Adam Clark. He made this statement. He said, "Music as a science I esteem and I admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." You know, very strong language from such an individual as he.
Charles Spurgeon, who was, quote, pastor of the largest Baptist congregation that ever existed in London, England, would never allow instruments of music in his building at all, under any circumstances, for anything whatsoever.
But, you know, when we get through at looking at all of this, the different things that we've said and pointed out the fact that there's not a command anywhere in the New Testament, there's not an example anywhere in the New Testament, there's not any inference in the New Testament of the use of instrumental music, and yet we find it in most all of the denominations around us. Why, when many are asked for the reason of using instrumental music, what is the number one answer that you get?
Well, I like it. That's the answer that's given. And again, that takes the focus off of God and makes man his own little god. I do what I like instead of what God said.
All right, and since when does what I like give us the authority to do something insofar as religion or the worship of God is concerned? You know, we was talking about the Lord's Supper a moment ago about unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Well, there are a lot of things. You know, unleavened bread doesn't taste much.
True.
It just doesn't have hardly any taste. Certainly you couldn't say that it tastes good. So if what we're doing insofar as instrumental music is concerned is getting something that sounds better to me, then why don't we substitute in the Lord's Supper and get something that tastes better?
The principle is exactly the same, isn't it, Frank?
It would be.
The principle is the same. I like cookie dough ice cream, and that would sure taste a lot better than that unleavened bread. And while I happen to like grape juice and would be glad to drink a glass full of it, that's not the reason that we use it in the Lord's Supper.
Right.
It's because that's what the Lord authorized. And this is the whole point of all of this, Frank. What has God authorized? Not what I can force into the Scripture or what I can invent for my own likes and dislikes. The question cannot be, how can I manipulate it to get something I like or I want out of it? In John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the doctrine that I speak from God. And so, what do we want to do? Our will or God's will? Let's look at what God said on the subject.
Okay, Isaiah chapter 55, and in particular verses 8 and 9. I want to start reading in verse 6. He said, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. What God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah is the fact that God has given unto us his will and his way, and how foolish it is of man to think that, well, my way is as good as God's, or my thinking is as good as God's thinking on any particular subject.
Does any mere mortal human being really believe he can improve on God's will and God's way? Apparently, a lot of people think they can improve on God's will and God's way. And quite honestly, I don't understand that attitude, that mindset that would let someone do that.
I don't know. It is a bringing God down for what to try to make him on the human level, to see God as man. You know, the statement made in the book of Hosea, we don't have time to go over and look at it, but it's another whole lesson, where God, in answer to the people of questioning him as to why he did what he did, he said, because I am God and not man.
Yes.
And the point that the prophet was making is that God doesn't see things like we do. God is God. We are man. We are human. You know, in Jeremiah, he tells us that it's not in man that walks to direct his own footsteps. You know, God's word is a light and a lamp, so that we might know how to walk and how to live. And, you know, when we consider that in the realm of our subject tonight of worship, God is the one who directs our worship. He is the one that knows what he wants. You know, I think one of the things that we sometimes miss, you know, when Jesus was asked when he asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to give their answer, and Peter said, thou art the Christ of God. Well, this is where Jesus said, I will build my church. Now then, if it belongs to him, then he has the right, and he alone has the right, to tell us what the rules are, what the regulations are. He has given unto us his word. He has given unto us his kingdom.
But you know, God lets man do his own thing for a while. God lets man get away with violating his will for a while. But sooner or later, and as a general rule, sooner than later, God calls us to account. I notice it in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21. God said to Israel, "These things hast thou done." They were wicked, they were idolatrous, they were ungodly, they were unholy. God said, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silent." Right now, God is not speaking to man and telling him, "Don't do this, do that." He's written it down in his word, even as he did in the Old Testament. But he says here, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself." When man thinks that God is man, that he can be manipulated, that God can be worked, that we can get God over a barrel and make him do what we want done and make him like what we like, we have things totally, totally out of perspective. God is not a man. God is God.
All right, but when we come to the conclusion here of the fact that you cannot find in the New Testament either a command or an example or an inference of the use of mechanical instrument music and worship, but they used it in the Old Testament, what kind of argument is that?
Well, it's a grasping after wind because the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. We've already seen that, Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. The Old Testament never was anything but a shadow in the first place. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is a shadow of things to come, not the very image of those things. And so the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul wrote to Christians who were in danger of going back to the Old Testament, going back to Judaism, and he said to them, "You are severed from Christ. Whosoever you would be justified by the law, you're fallen away from grace." And we had talked about that earlier when we talked about falling from grace in another lesson. But the principle is so vital and so important to try to justify anything in the New Testament age with something that they did in the Old Testament is just completely antichrist in its outlook, its demeanor, its intention. It's just wrong.
Okay. And I want to take just a few minutes to answer one question, and that is the fact that someone will say, "Why are you so opposed to something that to them is no more important than using instrumental music?" In other words, why would we give a whole period, one of our whole lessons, just to the fact that, you know, God does not authorize instrumental music, and someone, and I've had this asked me, you probably have to, why are you so opposed to it? Well, I want to point out something from God's Word. Satan has always used worship to get people away from God. The moment Satan can get you to change the way that God tells you to worship is the point in time in which he can take you away from God. And we have any number of examples of this. When the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt, God is ready to give to them the law. Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people come to Aaron, and they want to make a change. And the change that they wanted to make was in worship. Make us a golden calf, something we can see. It looks better than not being able to see anything. In other words, their argument is the same one that you hear people use for instrumental music. This is something that I like. It's something that we can see, and we will let it represent God for us, and it'll just make it better for us. They did this, sit down to eat, and rose up to play. But when Satan got them to change worship, it took the focus off of God and put the focus on themselves. What they did was to please themselves. We looked a moment ago at Nadab and Abihu. We look at the different things that they did. They offered strange fire. They were worshiping God, but they were doing what they wanted to do. Children of Israel under Jeroboam, when they split off from the kingdom of God in Jerusalem and moved to the north and established what became the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam set out to win over the people and get them away from God. The first thing that he did was change worship.
Exactly.
And the reason he changed worship is because here's something that'll please you. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. That appealed to man. Sounded better. You know, here is some priests that are just as good as the Levites. It
yes.
appealed to man. Sounded better. Soon as they took their eye off of God and looked at themselves for worship, they went in a direction that ultimately led to their utter destruction. Satan, every time that he has appealed to man, when he can get the focus off of God, and the number one way that he can do that is in worship. Get your eyes off of God. No one that I know of, the number one answer for the use of instrumental music is because I think it sounds better. Did you ever hear anybody say, because God thinks it sounds better? So you've taken the focus off of God. You've made the focus on man. And it leads man farther and farther and farther away from God.
And that's exactly what Satan does. Counterfeiting, lying, telling man, do it your way. He started it in the Garden of Eden. Look, Eve, this fruit looks good. Look, Eve, it tastes good, and it'll make you wise. This is the very temptation Satan has always used to take people away from God. And that, of course, was, while not worship per se, was the principle by which all of these other things would function. God spoke. Man wasn't satisfied. Satan tempted him through his own lusts, and man fell.
So many times we forget what God said by the pen of James, in James chapter 4 and verse 12. One is the lawgiver and judge. One is the one that tells us what we're to do and tells us what is right or what is wrong. That's not something that's left up to man to do. One is the lawgiver. God is our lawgiver. That pertains to what we do to serve him, and that also is the way that we are to worship him.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that there are false apostles, deceitful workers, and he said, fashioning themselves into messengers of Christ, and no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It's no marvel then that his messengers fashion themselves as messengers of righteousness. When someone comes and says, it doesn't make any difference. God said sing. Yes, God said sing. But it doesn't make any difference. You can do what you like. Then, dear friends in the listening audience, it's time to turn your back on that false teacher.
Okay. You know, Foy, can you think of any change that has been done in worship that wasn't done for the particular purpose of satisfying man?
I can't think of one.
I can't think of one. Every change that has been made in worship has been done so because it's what man thought was better, what man liked better.
And to make things more convenient, even as Jeroboam put a golden calf at Dan and at Bethel, so it'd be more convenient. More convenient. But convenience doesn't make something right. Only that which God authorizes is right.
Okay, Father, we'd like to take just a moment here. I think you have it there to give credit to those that make this program possible.
Well, we have several congregations who support us with regular contributions. The church in Bangs, Texas, in De Leon, Texas, in Dublin, Texas, in Rising Star, Texas, in Mount Vernon, Texas, and that's a long way from here. The Ninth and Main Congregation in San Angelo, the Windmill Congregation of the Lord's Church out of Weatherford, Texas, the Santo Congregation, of course, this very congregation here in Stephenville, the Hillcrest Congregation, and there are several individuals who either have or are contributing on a regular basis to the continuation of this work. The Hansons from Weatherford, the Swaggerts from the Metroplex, the Keeters from Iredale, the Four Hands from Hamilton, a Sister Lucille, I don't really know where she's from, and the Moores from Dripping Springs. All of these help us stay on the air by contributing, and that's just one of the reasons why we never ask for funds on this program. We're here to give you what the Lord says. You've been hearing what man said long enough.
All right, and in the final 2 or 3 minutes that we have, I'd like to simply point out for us to simply look at the way that God has called us. You know, it's important, it's necessary that we hear the message.
Yes.
You know, God has given us His Word, and we are to listen, we're to study. And when we hear God's Word, the result of hearing is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. When we listen to God's Word, we believe. Belief, faith causes us to act.
Well, not only does it cause us to act, in far as the Bible definition is concerned, when we have that from the heart obedience, Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, that is in fact faith. That's not just doing some work, and it's certainly not works of human merit, but it is faith in God. So when we talk about repentance, that's just a natural outgrowth of this faith, because the gospel says, repent, Luke 13:3. And when we confess faith in Christ, that's just a natural outgrowth of this faith. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, how can we not say so? Not only in order to become a Christian, but in order to stay faithful to Him, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And if we do that, then there was one more step to enter into Christ.
All right, for by faith ye are all sons of God, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. When we enter into Christ, then we are raised to walk in a newness of life. That's the Christian life. That's the life of service, a life of worship. Again, we appreciate your being with us this evening. We want to invite you and encourage you to be back with us again next week at 6 o'clock. We will continue our study concerning our worship of God, and in particular, we'll be looking at what it means to be a Christian. So be sure and tune in and listen to us and call in next week with any question or comment that you might have. Again, we appreciate your being with us. Until next week.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible, every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.